Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, Zephaniah has been saying that judgment is going to come, definitely upon Judah, but there will be a wonderful time of restoration. Now, that didn't ultimately happen when the exiles, or some of them, returned from Babylon. Most of them preferred to stay in Babylon or Persia. And yet God's word will come true, and ultimately the message of restoration will apply to all those who finally are restored into God's re-established kingdom here upon the earth when Jesus comes back. So we have some descriptions about how they are going to be, how we are going to be. Verse 11, in that day you will not be ashamed for all your doings in which you have transgressed against me. Now, you see there the wonder of forgiveness, a forgiveness so deep that it involves an absolute psychological impact on the mind of the forgiven so that they feel no shame anymore. Now, there's a difference between believing you are forgiven and believing that you have no shame for what you've done. This, of course, is a difficult issue, and I think that there is a difference between sinning against God and being forgiven by God and sinning against men and being forgiven by men. If you sin against me, I can forgive you, but I cannot remove the shame that you may feel for what you did to me. But God can, because his forgiveness is of a far deeper nature, a more profound nature than any human forgiveness. So this is amazing, that in the last day we shall stand before the Lord Jesus spotless in his sight. That is what we are told in Jude and in other places, that in his sight we will be without sin, and finally we shall not be ashamed. So the process of divine forgiveness of a person, as I say, is far deeper than simply, I know, ticking a box or putting a line through something. It extends further and deeper into your mind, that the actual shame can be removed. Now, perhaps in David you have an example of that, because there are psalms that he writes after his sin with Bathsheba, where he appears to speak as if he is pretty much spotless. And when you have the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23, he says some pretty amazing things, like, I'm pure in his eyes. Well, how could he get there to that point of feeling that way, when he'd sinned with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, done a lot of bad things? I can only assume that God removed the sense of shame from him. You see it with Paul, likewise. When he is on trial for his life, he says, look, I've got a good conscience before God and man. I did nothing wrong. If I did anything illegal, I'm not against dying. But I've done nothing wrong. And you think, well, Paul, how could you say that? You tortured Christians to death. What do you mean that you are not haunted by any bad conscience against God nor man? Well, since when? It is Paul who talks about how the conscience is cleansed in Christ. And I can only assume that Paul is an example of that. That's how he could speak as he did at his trials. Now, of course, it's quite possible that we can be forgiven of sin, and yet as the years go by, we come to sort of renegotiate our own narrative about that sin, and we think that the passage of time somehow justifies it, and that, well, all right, yeah, God forgave me, but actually it wasn't actually that bad. Well, actually, yeah, it wasn't really an issue. You see, what happened was they provoked me, or she did that, and they did that, and he said that, and therefore I this. And so you've got to be careful with this, that you can confuse these two things, of God genuinely removing shame from your conscience, and coming, as I say, to sort of renegotiate the story, that we reinterpret the history with the passage of time, and to the point that you don't feel shame for what you in fact ought to. But this is an amazing idea, though, that God's forgiveness is more than him putting a line through something or rubbing something out and saying, okay, so that's not held against you. It's not simply something that he does within himself. His forgiveness involves him doing something within you, and that is the removal of shame. If you have truly been forgiven, and if you have truly trusted in him. But straight on in verse 11, it goes on to say, "Then I will take away out of the midst of you your proud, exalting ones, and you will no more be arrogant in my holy mountain." Out of all the things God could have criticized Judah for, you know, idolatry, child sacrifice, and so on, we would have thought that a proud attitude was a fair way down the list. But you see, God hates pride, and it's his number one hatred. And so he says, verse 12, "But I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and humbled people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh." So then, these same people who have shame removed from them are an afflicted and humbled people. So that is how they arrive at this point of feeling no shame, that they are afflicted and humbled. They're not afflicted and humbled in the sense of creeping around through life thinking, "Oh, what a shame that I did what I did. I am ashamed of what I did." No. The affliction and the humbling are what led them to believe that they really are forgiven. And then God does this psychological miracle of removing shame from people who are like that. Now, we're told that in the midst of you, that is Zion, I will leave a humble and afflicted people. But in verse 5, we are told that Yahweh is in the midst of her. He is righteous, he will do no wrong. So then, Yahweh is in the midst of Zion, he does no wrong, he is righteous, and also in the midst of Zion are humbled people who have had their shame removed. But you notice in verse 5 that he says, "The unjust know no shame." This is the great paradox, if you like, that it is those who do know shame for their sin who have that shame removed. But the unjust who know no shame are the proud who will be destroyed. So shame for sin is something that has to be experienced, but then it is removed. And as I say, I think David would be a great example, so would Paul. And these days to talk about being ashamed for our behaviour is not popular. That's not what people want to hear. And yet, unless you pass through that, you can't come to this wonderful shamelessness and joy, humble joy before God. You won't get there. You can't just focus on the end product, the joy and peace and glory in him and shame having been removed, etc. You can't just focus on that without passing through the shame for your sin and the process of kneeling down, confessing, and being forgiven. And that, of course, is what of itself elicits humility, this humility that is so critical. So from then on, verse 13, "The remnant of Israel will not do iniquity, nor speak lies." And you see how lying is actually seen as the epitome of all sin. Pride is a lie, idolatry is a lie, unfaithfulness is a lie, etc. Speaking the truth in your heart is, I think, the sort of litmus test of spirituality. And again it says, verse 13, "Neither will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." Now, this again is language that's used about Jesus, that he did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, Peter says. So then these people will be counted as Jesus, because he was the one in whom no deceitful tongue was found, no deceitful word was ever found in his mouth. And that is the epitome, as Peter presents it, of his righteousness. He did no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. And you need to probe your own self-talk. You really do. How honest are you with yourself in the things you talk to yourself about? Because in the end, it is that dishonesty with ourselves which stops us being repentant, which stops us being humble. So, verse 17, Yahweh your God is in the midst of you. And yet we have read that in the midst of Zion are this humbled, afflicted people who only speak the truth now and who have no shame. So then this is the great hope that we have in front of us, that we, even now, can experience the wonder of no shame before God. So much bad behavior, addictive behavior, addictions, anger, depression, all arises from this sense of shame that people feel because of their sins. Now, they may not actually have made that connection, but that is, I suggest, the root cause. It's not that God just flashes joy and a non-depressed spirit into you. You've got to pass through this process of recognizing sin, your personal sin, feeling shame for it. And I ask you, when was the last time you really felt shame before God for your behavior? And then believing and trusting in his forgiveness. And to believe is to trust, trusting that he has really forgiven me. And as I say, the nature and quality of his forgiveness is quite different to that which is practiced by men. When men forgive each other their sins, it is a sort of a putting of a line through something and saying, okay, let's play on, let's just move on. Yeah, sure, God does that, but he goes beyond. He then gets inside you, if you let him, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and removes that shame from you.